Morning, church family. Interesting fog we have this morning. Kind of makes you want to sit in front of a fireplace, doesn't it? Everybody looks just a little bit drowsy this morning. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in a wonderful time of worship, praising God. And I'd like to continue as we have been studying the Gospels. We've been through Matthew and Mark, and now we are into the book of Luke. And for a number of years, actually for about 20 years, I used to teach a class on inspiration and revelation, and always enjoyed it because I found that many Christians, either they don't think about it or maybe it doesn't come to their mind, but many people don't understand how inspiration and revelation works in the Word of God. And they assume that all the writers of the Bible use the same pattern or use the same disciplines or the same way of writing, and they don't stop to think that each individual writer had their own style, their own way of expressing themselves, or their own cultural biases and prejudices, and of course many of those come through in their writing. The two models that are probably used the most, and at least are discussed and debated in circles of theologian circles, are probably what we call the prophetic model, the Old Testament prophetic model, and then of course the one more recently discussed is called the Lucan model. The Old Testament model is the one that I think most of us grew up as children reading stories and being told stories about the Bible. And that is that God came down, sent an angel, or gave them a vision, or spoke to them from a cloud, or whatever, and told them exactly what to write down. And for many, many years, most of us have believed that that's the way the whole Bible was written. And we failed to realize that there are actually other models. In more recent years, theologians have done a lot of studying and a lot of research, and especially in the New Testament, and they, of course, have seen that there is obviously another model at work. And they call that the Lucan model. And I've talked a little bit about that, so I'm not going to go over and repeat what I said last week. But let me just review very quickly. Remember that the Lucan model was a model where Luke never really knew Jesus, and yet he writes the stories of Jesus' life, Jesus' miracles, Jesus' sayings, and he does it very accurately. In fact, as I said last week, Luke is considered to be probably chronologically, he probably has the best chronology of the life of Jesus. So if you want to go to the book of Luke, you'll discover there a very nicely laid out, a very systematic, very nicely laid out chronology of the life of Jesus and the sayings of Jesus. And you say, well, how could that happen? How does that work? Luke never knew Jesus. He never spoke with Jesus. He never observed Jesus. How in the world did he get everything as nicely laid out as he does in the book of Luke? And that is, of course, he did his research. He says it right at the very beginning. He lets us know exactly how it worked for him. And if you want to be reminded, Luke chapter 1, many have undertaken to draw up an account of things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So you see here, it was handed down. Oral tradition, it was handed down. By the way, the Old Testament was much of the story of creation and the flood, the early parts of Genesis and even into Exodus. A lot of that was handed down by words, oral tradition. In fact, some of them were put into songs. Some of them were put into poems. And they recited them over and over and over again. If some of you have looked into the history of your family or the genealogy of your family, you'll discover that some of the stories that were told to you by your grandmother or your grandfather are old stories that were passed down from many, many generations back. At least in my family, that was true. And so we have these stories that are passed down, and then four or five generations down the line, somebody says, Are you sure that story is accurate? Is that story true? And so somebody begins to dig in the files, and they begin to ask questions, and they ask Auntie so-and-so and Uncle so-and-so what happened, and they ask their grandparents what happened, and pretty soon they begin to pull together a picture of the history of their family. Now you just go on the computer, and they have it all done for you. I hate to tell you, don't be disappointed, because most of what you'll find on the computer is information that it has dates and births and deaths, but the stories of the family, the ones that you learned at the knee of your grandparents, those are the ones you probably won't find on the computer. Our family was told for many, many years that one of our great uncles went as a missionary to Indonesia, and he was martyred there. He died for his faith, and that was passed on for many generations. In fact, it was passed on for 6 generations, actually almost 7 generations. And finally, my dad said, well, okay, now it's time to put it in a book. We've heard it over and over and over again. And some people challenged it. In fact, one of the historians for our denomination, a well-known man, challenged it and said, I don't think you're related to this gentleman. And we said, no, we know we are, because it was passed on by our family. Well, I don't have any evidence. I can't see any evidence that you're related to them. So that kind of challenged my dad. He got into the whole thing, spent 20 years researching our family, and found out that, yes, this truly was a distant relative of ours, this gentleman who gave his life sharing the good news of the gospel in Indonesia. And so sometimes we want the facts. Sometimes we want somebody to sit down and pull together all the stories and write it down chronologically for us. And thank God we have Brother Luke. He did that for us. And it's wonderful that he did do that. Because we have in the book of, as I mentioned, we have in the book of Luke some stories that were not found in Matthew and Mark. Now, just to kind of pull this together, I wanted to show something that sometimes, you need to see things, and you need things to be a little more visual. And I'm a visual person, so I need things to be a little bit more visual. And so we have for us the writings, the record of the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, as recorded by Matthew. Now, I don't have Matthew's accent, but Matthew is a stalwart. Matthew knew Jesus. So Matthew's record must be accurate. He was there. He was an eyewitness. And Matthew's an older man. And he likes the tried and true, the traditional way that things are done. And so he begins with this lengthy story about the coming of the Messiah. If you want to look, in fact, look in Matthew, the first chapter. What do we have in Matthew? We have, beginning with verse 1, it says very clearly, a record, I have to put my glasses on, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Yeah. The record. A long list of begats this, and it just goes on and on. Have you read all the way through it? It's interesting. But you only do it a few times, and then by then you say, well, enough of that. And then he goes into the birth of Jesus, a lengthy account of the birth of Jesus. Okay? And he goes into a lengthy account of the visit of the Magi, a whole chapter on the visit of the Magi. And then the escape to Egypt. Well, that's part of that chapter also. And then the return to Nazareth. But he spends quite a bit of time elaborating on this. But the theme that Matthew wants to make sure that we all understand, he wants to make sure that we know without a question of a doubt that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And he wants to make sure that the genealogy is there. No doubts. Jesus was the promised Messiah. And as I pointed out many months ago when we studied the book of Matthew, the theme that Matthew wants to convey, what he wants to get across more than anything else, is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, that is a term and a concept that he conveys over and over and over and over again. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, if you want to look at chapter 5, verse 3. Matthew 5, verse 3. The Beatitudes here are what we would call the language of the kingdom. Mm-hmm. Blessed are the poor in the spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger for righteousness. And he goes on and on. He's talking in a language that has to do with the kingdom. Okay? And then, of course, if you look at Matthew chapter 6, right, the next chapter, he instructs them how to pray. Once again, that's kingdom language. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You see? And then in Matthew chapter 7, the very next chapter, he's talking about who will and who won't make it into the kingdom. So you see, once again, we hear that over and over again. The kingdom, the kingdom. And then, after he goes through all of this, he begins to, what he's trying to do is he's trying to outline for us the nature of the kingdom. Okay? What is the kingdom about? What's kingdom language? How do we pray as part, when we're in the kingdom? Who will enter the kingdom? All right? And after he's all done preparing us, after he's all done laying down the nature of the kingdom, all right, then he introduces us to the ministry of Jesus. It's interesting, if you look at the introduction, if you go through chapters 8, you'll see, well actually chapter 7 and 8, he's still talking about the kingdom, those who enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate. See, he's still talking about the kingdom. And then he launches into the ministry of Jesus. He identifies Jesus as the king, as the ruler of the kingdom. All right, so that's Matthew. So we take Matthew's hat. Matthew's the older, the more conservative, the more tried and tested and man full of wisdom and was visually there. He knew Jesus. And we look at Mark. All right, now Mark's a little racier. Yeah, Chip Foose, his hat. Yeah, he's a racier guy, you know. Maybe he wears his hat a little bit crooked like that, I don't know. Maybe he wears it backwards. But Mark is a young man, all right? And Mark is full of life. He's excited. He's chomping at the bit. He's ready to go. He wants to go out and do something for the Lord. And of course, in the process of his youthful excitement and exuberation, he gets himself in trouble with who? Paul. Paul's a lot like Matthew. You know, Paul just kind of, he's one of the older guys on the block. Even though he talks very much like a younger Christian, he argues with Peter, he argues with the brethren in the general conference, but he's not like Mark. Mark is just full of energy. Mark is just charging down the road. In fact, you get a real sense of that in the book of Mark. If you turn to his writing, book of Mark, you'll notice something very interesting. Matthew took chapters to introduce the nature of the kingdom, to introduce Jesus' genealogy, to introduce all those important things, the magi and the shepherds and all these things. What does Mark do? Chapter 1. In the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, here it is. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And then he jumps right into, and so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What happened to the genealogy? Not there, is it? What happened to the stories of Jesus born in a manger? What happened to all those stories that Matthew goes into great detail? Luke just totally blows right through that, just blows right through it, and he just charges right into it because Luke wants to get right to the ministry of Jesus. I'm sorry, Mark. Thanks for reminding me. I'm charging along. Mark wants to get right to it. He wants to get right to the ministry of Jesus. And all the genealogies and all those other things, they're okay. We'll leave that up to Matthew if Matthew wants to point that out. But what he wants to do is he wants to get to the meat of things, all right? And so he charges right in the first chapter, verse 9. At this time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Right away, he's got the baptism. And then Jesus goes right from the baptism. Where does he go? Straight to the temptations, into the wilderness. I want you to notice something too, because we're going to do a little comparison here. Mark says in verse 12, at once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. The Spirit sent Jesus. You say, well, why is that so significant? Well, it's because if you look at Matthew chapter 4, it says that Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit. Now that's interesting. A little difference there, isn't it? I want you, Jesus, to go out into the wilderness. Or, here, let me take your hand, Jesus. Let's go out into the wilderness. You see the difference there? It's interesting. But once again, they are both preachers. They're both headed in a certain direction in their preaching, in their narrative of the life of Jesus, and they have different emphasis on certain aspects of that. And just getting a little bit ahead here, Luke, on that same topic, says that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, went into the wilderness. Interesting, isn't it? Now, if you want to get real technical, and you want to get real legalistic, and you really want to hold these guys' feet to the fire, you're going to have to ask the question, well, now, which was it? Was he sent? Was he led? Or was he filled? You see? And that's how people get themselves into all kinds of debates and arguments. Because when they look at the model of inspiration, they want to stick with verbal inspiration rather than thought inspiration. Do you understand? You see? If God spoke to Isaiah and said, write this down, Isaiah, word for word, then Isaiah writes it down. That's called verbal inspiration, word for word. On the other hand, if God presents to Isaiah or to anyone in the Bible a vision of something, like John the Revelator in Revelation, and he says, now write down what you saw, then John the Revelator has the freedom to use his words, his concepts, his ideas in conveying the message that God gave him. Now, that's not the rigid prophetic model that we've often thought when it comes to inspiration and revelation. The Lucan model is even more interesting because it has Luke gathering information under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Uh-huh. And I like that model because, well, that's the one I use. You see, when I prepare sermons, I don't sit on a pillar somewhere or a cave in a mountain and say, oh, okay, God, now give me a sermon for this Sabbath. You know, out of the blue, give me a sermon. I don't do that. However, that is part of the discipline of sermon preparation, is on your knees asking God to fill you and to give you the message. And then I go to my office and I begin to open books. I have a file that's called the seed sermon seeds. And I look in there for illustrations, or I look in there maybe for a sermon I preached a long time ago on the same topic, and I look at it and I go, ooh, throw it back in. But the point is, I'm always looking for information to attach to the theme or the message that's being presented. Of course, the very center of that message comes right from God's Word. Anything you use as a vehicle to transmit that message, then, is something that you find from sources, from other sources. Okay? So, we have Matthew, we have Mark charging down the road. By the way, Mark is, he's very dramatic. If you read the book of Mark, you know, and begin to understand and get a feel for his writing, you'll see that Mark likes the dramatic. Who knows, he may have been an actor, we don't really know. But he likes the dramatic. So when you're reading the book of Mark, you'll see that the dramatic keeps popping up here and there. All right? So he uses the conflict of Jesus between Jesus and demons. Dramatizes that. And he also uses the theme that Matthew hammers home, and that is the kingdom. He talks about the kingdom. He talks about the promised Messiah. And he talks about the fact that the kingdom is present here and now. That's Mark. Okay, so we move on to Luke. Now Luke, at the same time that Mark was with Paul, Luke was there too. All right? And I kind of see this. It's interesting. I don't know if Mark was older than Luke or not. But I can see Mark, you know, and he's already been gathering information, and he's writing the book of Mark, and I can see Luke, you know, there kind of looking over his shoulder. What are you writing, Mark? Oh, that's right. Luke's just a little bit more suave and debonair, you know. He's Dr. Luke, by the way. Just call me doctor. And I can just see him kind of, you know, so, Mark, what story are you writing on now? Here, let me take a few notes. Oh, yeah. Okay. And then he goes over to his desk and sits down. And he borrows from Mark. He borrows from Matthew. He borrows from other people. Source Q, who we don't know who that is. Because Matthew and Mark don't even use Q, but Luke does. Okay. And Luke is very interesting because He introduces the ministry of Jesus with the proclamation from Isaiah. Remember, he comes into the temple there in his hometown. He's asked to get up and read the word, and he gets up to read the word. He reads from the book of Isaiah, proclaiming himself as the Messiah. Now, according to custom, if somebody was asked to read a scripture, they would often read the scripture and then they would step over into another area in the temple or in the platform, and then they would kind of give a little homily or something on that passage of scripture. And what did Jesus say? Well, what I just read to you is about me. I am the Messiah. Now, what would you think if I said that this morning? We know you better than that, Pastor. We've known you for a few years. You ain't the Messiah. That's exactly what happened. We know who you are. Your father's Joseph and your mother is Mary, and we watched you running around the streets here in Nazareth for so many years. We know all about you, Jesus. Don't give us that. Don't give us that. But Luke chooses to introduce the ministry of Jesus at that point. And he builds up the idea of the conflict. When Jesus pronounces himself as the Messiah, and the people respond to that, they seek to destroy Jesus. And that conflict carries right on through the book of Luke. And so each author has guided us into the ministry of Jesus from a different perspective. Of course, the Galilee is the beginning of the ministry. We have Jesus being baptized, then he goes into the wilderness, and then he begins his ministry. And from that point on, we follow the life of Jesus as written by Matthew, Mark, or Luke. By the way, haven't you ever wondered, why don't we have a record of the childhood of Jesus? There's one floating around, by the way. Okay, there are authors who claimed to have written books on the early life of Jesus. In fact, there's one called the Aquarian Gospel of Jesus Christ. I have a copy in my in my office if you want to look at it. It's interesting. It looks like a Bible. It has chapters and verses and names of chapters and everything. But it's not considered to be true. It's kind of an apocryphal writing of the life of Jesus. But wouldn't it be interesting if we had the stories of the life of Jesus when he was a child growing up? Huh? Might help some of us parents know how to raise a child, or I don't know. It'd be interesting, wouldn't it? But we don't have that. We only have Jesus' life beginning with his ministry at age 30. Now, 30 years with no information is kind of a long time, don't you think? 30 years, no information. We know he was born. We know the Magi came. We know this. And then all of a sudden, there's very little said. Very little said. John tries to fill in a little bit. The first year of Jesus' ministry, John records. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't say a whole lot about that first year. Okay? They talk about the call of the disciples, but they don't get into all the details. John fills a little bit of that in for us. If you want to go and read John and in light of that, you'll find a little more information from him. And so we get to the temptation. Now, I want to just take a moment and go back to the temptation of Jesus, because it's from this point that his ministry is launched. I want to underline that concept that we talked about briefly. Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit, Matthew says. Mark says he was sent by the Holy Spirit. And Luke says he was full of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And I believe that those three concepts are important to our understanding of each writer's emphasis. Now, we've already talked about Matthew and Mark, and we're into Luke. It's significant that Luke points out in chapter 4, I'll go back to that, and it says, chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert. He was full of the Holy Spirit. It does say he was led, but he begins by saying he was full of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Luke's emphasis, and you'll discover this as you read the book of Luke, as he writes to Theophilus, Luke's emphasis is on the power of the Holy Spirit in the life and the ministry of Jesus. And as I said last week, the week before, well, it was last week, it's significant because Luke also writes the book of Acts. And in those two books, we have a very clear understanding that the Holy Spirit is deeply involved in the ministry of Jesus. And in the book of Acts, we discover that the Holy Spirit is deeply involved in the ministry of the early church. And it's interesting, as Christians, we often look back to the early church and we say, well, you know, they really had it great back then. Because, you know, they had the disciples there and they all knew Jesus, and it must have been a wonderful time to be in the Christian church, because there were so many miracles and thousands of people were coming into the church, and it must have been a wonderful experience. You need to read your history. Yes, it was a wonderful experience to be able to sit down and talk to Matthew and to sit down and talk to Peter and James and John. But it was also a very frightening period, too, because Christianity was not accepted. In fact, they were persecuted. They had to run for their lives. They had to hide. They were sought by the authorities to be thrown into the prisons and thrown into, of course, the Colosseum. And they gave their lives for the gospel. But it was also a time when the power of the Holy Spirit was working in a powerful, mighty way in the body of Christ. And Jesus promised. He said, listen, I'm going back to my Father, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And he didn't say, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit only for the first 300 years. He said, I will be with you even to the very end. So where are we today? Where are we in that history? Are we at the beginning? No. Are we in the middle? Well, we're probably closer to the end, don't you think? 2,000 years now. We're probably closer down here to the end. And I can assure you, when Jesus promised his Holy Spirit, he meant all through to the end. Okay? There's no point in the history of the church, the body of Christ, where the Holy Spirit is absent. He will always be there. That's good news. I don't know about you, but that's good news to me. Because as I look around in the world today, and I'm not a Chicken Little, but I mean, you all you have to do is just look at the news. You know that there are some very frightening things happening in our world. But the good news is that we don't have to be afraid of that, you see? Because Jesus, okay, has already conquered sin and death. Jesus has already made it possible for us to have eternal life. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the joy that fills our hearts. That's why we can come on Sabbath morning and we can worship God, because we have the assurance of salvation through Jesus Christ. Amen? You see? It's not bad news. In fact, when I see things on TV, I go, yeah, that's right. That's supposed to happen, right? Praise the Lord. That's supposed to happen. Hallelujah. Now what's next? You know? Bring it on, Lord. Bring it on. You see? We're to rejoice. We're to rejoice only because we know that our salvation is sure and our salvation is complete in Jesus Christ. It's His righteousness, okay? Not ours, that gives us salvation. It's not, as I said a few weeks ago, it's not Jesus plus my works equals salvation, right? It's Jesus. It's not Jesus plus Adventism equals salvation either. It's Jesus alone and his willingness to sacrifice and his life, his shed his blood so that we could have eternal life. It's only through Jesus Christ that we can have eternal salvation. Okay? By the way, it's okay to grow some fruits in the process too. But that's a whole other sermon. But it's a Jesus that anchors us to eternal life. Okay, so once again, just quickly, Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit. His ministry is shaped by the Holy Spirit. Jesus spent countless hours on his knees talking to his Father. He was encouraged. He was, well, engulfed, you might say, with the Holy Spirit. Just surrounded by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And people knew that when they saw him. They knew that something powerful was in Jesus. And that they wanted to be part of his kingdom. So as we continue now, as we launch in the next couple of weeks into the ministry of Jesus as portrayed by Luke, we're going to see that Luke has a very important message, a message that is relevant, obviously relevant for us today. Wouldn't it be nice if it was said of the Point Loma Church, as they were filled with the Holy Spirit and went out? Wouldn't that be something? They were filled with the Holy Spirit and went out. Well, that's not just something to imagine, folks. That's real. That's real. It's not something we can sit and debate and you know, argue over. Jesus promised his Holy Spirit, and he promised that we would be filled with this Holy Spirit. Pray for that. Pray for that. Pray that God will fill you, and it will fill this church. And then this community and this nation and the whole world. Lord, as we have discovered, the authors of the New Testament, the authors of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, conveyed in words that you gave, in thoughts that you inspired, in research that you provided, a message of good news of salvation. And today that message rings so clearly that we have salvation through Jesus Christ. That you are indeed the one the rock that we are to cling to. And Lord, I pray that you will fill us with your Holy Spirit. Show us where we can connect and how we can connect with the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us to humbly lay before you those things that might stand in the way of receiving the power of your Holy Spirit. Bless this church, this congregation, this family, Lord. Continue to guide us and lead us in the direction you would have us to go. And finally, we look forward to that grand and glorious day when you will take us to heaven and we will experience the physical kingdom through eternity, is our prayer in your name. Amen.